In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity is in many ways paradoxical, and not least of all in this way, that it is profoundly communal and yet deeply individual and personal. We miss that point in our English translations usually because we can no longer distinguish plural and singular. But in the original, you note always the force of these plural imperatives. Because the imperatives are always written to you in the plural, you, the whole congregation, you, the whole church. And the Lord teaches us to pray, "Our Father, not my Father." So there's a profoundly communal nature of Christianity, which is not some general thing floating in the air, but is concretized in the church, of which the Lord says, "And the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Yet with all that, Christianity is, of course, deeply personal and individual. We need to remember that, because there are situations, and there will be situations among our people, where it's too easy to excuse our non-practice of the faith because somebody else isn't doing it yet. You'll find men who will say, "Well, my wife doesn't enjoy it, so we can't come yet. I haven't talked her into it yet." Or the woman will say, "My husband doesn't come, so I can't come. If he were a Christian, well, then I could be a Christian too. If he were more reasonable, then I could forgive. But as long as he's going to be like that, then I'll be like that." See, there's a vicious circle. And the great secret that we need to proclaim to others, and of course to ourselves, is that we don't need to wait for anybody else to start practicing the faith. There is nothing preventing us from practicing the faith, no matter what may be the circumstances against us. And there have been great Christians in the past, certainly not the least among them Martin Luther, who demonstrated that you don't have to wait till everything is nice and easy and all are agreed before you put into practice what you know to be the divine truth. The great mother of St. Augustine, St. Monica, must have been an awfully lonely and, in modern terms, would have been a very sad woman. But she glowed with an inner gladness. Her husband, you may recall, was a vile-tempered pagan who often got drunk and so on. But, unlike the other women at the river on Monday mornings, she never had black and blue bruises on her. And they marveled, "How do you manage? How do you keep from being beaten? Do you know what kind of a beast your marriage is?" And she said, "Oh, it's simple. I control my tongue." So when her husband came in a drunken stupor, she wouldn't nag him then. Be off somewhere. In the morning when he was penitent, then she would gently remonstrate with him. And you know, it was the sweetness and strength of her faith in God, and her self-sacrificing love for her then unworthy husband, which drew him finally to the faith, and she had the satisfaction of seeing him baptized, I think about 2 years before he died. And his whole character changed. But where would she have been? And where would her family have been? Had she reasoned, "Well, my husband is such a brute, I can't go to church until he changes." It can be especially lonely and difficult if, as a pastor, you are asked and you are compelled to exercise leadership. And when you know what it is that you've got to confess, and is not popular in your community, or in your circle, or whatever. And it can be a very lonely and very devastating thing to confess against friends, relatives, family, colleagues, to be the only one in the pastor's conference who stands up for the inerrancy of Scripture, for example. It can be a very, very difficult and lonely business. But we cannot say, "Well, until everybody comes into line, I myself am excused too." No, Christianity is deeply individual, and therefore it can easily be mistaken as another more eloquent speaker here previously referred to some people thinking that the goal of Christian confession is something like the Western hero who single-handed tears down the entire town and with his guns prevails and then triumphant rides off into the sunset. Now, that's admirable in his own field. But as another speaker said, that's not what we mean by the Christian confession of daring to stand by oneself. Because what we're here doing may look to the world like rugged tombstone Arizona marshal hood or ship. It may look like that. Because to the world we look as if we are marching to a different drummer. We are marching to our own music. But we're not. That's the meaning of All Saints. Yes, we are marching to a different music, a music that the world cannot hear. But we are not making it up as we go along. We're not singing, I did it my way. It is these, what Malcolm Muggeridge calls, our overinflated 20th century egos that must be punctured like bloated balloons and brought down to size. It's not we who determine the beat and the music. But we hear that drumbeat, we hear that music of which we just sang in this marvelous hymn. We march to the tune not of an individualist, rugged or otherwise. We march to the tune of a great band of that great host arrayed in white who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, in the loneliest moments of our existence, we are not alone, because we are part and parcel of this great multitude. And dear friend, as many of you experience, we need to accustom ourselves to that already at the seminary. Because already at the seminary, you'll find you are pressed and surrounded by needs and emergencies, financial, personal, and otherwise, which often will make you feel quite isolated. And it seems that your colleagues and your friends and your professors and your superiors don't care and don't want to help you. Usually the truth is that there's often not much anybody else really can do. But whatever may be the trouble, we, though we may feel isolated, are never alone when we are in this great host arrayed in white. And there are two concrete things I should like for us to meditate about today. First is a greater consciousness of this fact, that we are actually consciously wanting to march with the saints and angels and those who have gone before us, the great company of heaven, with angels and archangels, with those who have gone before with the sign of faith, with the company of the apostles and martyrs and prophets, and all of them. Why is it that our point of view in practice is so dreadfully secularized? Think of one thing. What do we associate cemeteries with? Isn't it 90% Dracula and Wolfman in our public culture? And I remember now with shame when as a young pastor many years ago, with also exuberant young friends, drove through late at midnight to this cemetery. There took a walk, all this secular Dracula mythology about us. One remembers with embarrassment the sort of thing where a pastor of the church should have known better and should have had another regard and another perspective on cemetery. A better perspective would have been that practice in some European countries where there is a beautiful custom of an Easter vigil at the cemetery. Isn't that marvelous? Instead of making some Easter breakfast sometime, that's the main thing, that you have this vigil preparing for the Easter service by meeting at God's acre, where we have laid to rest many a dear one, and there celebrate in psalm and resurrection text the great truth of the resurrection of our faith, that we believe in, the resurrection, and thus to welcome the resurrection born. My attitude too changed as year after year I had to be at the head of processions bringing in more and more of the earthly remains, which, as the funeral service says, are there placed as a seed into God's acre until the day of resurrection. And then, when you have your own, and members of your own family, and those who are close to you, populating cemeteries, you begin to have an entirely different view of them, as we Christians ought. So it is healthy for us, it is good for us to have a deep sense of this great body of believers who have gone before us. But how will our children learn that? Unfortunately, from the public media, our children's mental universe really is peopled by Batman and Donald Duck. It's a kind of Disneyland writ large, isn't it? These are the realities for them. How are we going to put that into proper perspective? Nothing wrong with these things. Let them remain in the sort of child's corner. Children should have fun. They should have interesting mythologies and legends to serve their imagination. But they should learn that that is the mythology corner. That should not determine their picture of the cosmos. Rather, let their mental universe be determined by St. Monica, Augustine, Ambrose, Athanasius, Luther, Walther, all these innumerable people, some well-known, some anonymous, but that the mental and spiritual universe that we inhabit is this of which we sang in today's hymn. But how can that practically happen? I fear there are dangerous influences abroad today which, while in theory we confess all that, in practice we discard the heritage of the church that's gone before us, and this is worth no value. We are absorbing principles from heterodox sources which teach us not to value the heritage of the Augustines, the Athanasiuses, and the Luthers of this life. We are being told, in the name of some approach to culture, that somehow every tribe and every place in the world has to start from scratch, and we can start all over again and make it look like that place. We should be doing our children a great disservice if, just because their mental world through television is that of Disneyland, that therefore we think that we need to concoct for them a Disney liturgy with Donald Duck as deacon. No, rather we should train and educate them to think and to do and to prize that which Luther and Athanasius and the great company of the Church of All Ages have done. Even as Luther, great man that he was, with deep respect enters the sanctuary and says, "We are not going to abolish this, the heritage of the Church, but it has a great and good Christian pedigree. We'll only scrape off the barnacles and get rid of the superstition." That's what we all have to do. But you see, in principle, wherever we go, we are planting not some little eccentric group, some Corinthian, purely Corinthian thing that's nothing to do with anywhere else. To Corinth, St. Paul wrote, "Did the gospel come from you, or did it come to you only? Do you not rather stand in the connection with all the church, and therefore mustn't you pay attention to what the rest of the church is?" And so, it is not true, as Aaron, this ecumenical mission theology teaches, that we shouldn't bother the third world with our confessional disputes, and that we should leave our Nicene Creed and alter the confession at home and concoct something new in Africa and Asia. This is utter nonsense. Wherever the Christian church comes, we bring with us the Nicene Creed. We cannot forget that the church now is 1984. It's that many years after Pentecost. A lot of things have happened. The biblical truth has had to be applied to specific things. And so we carry wherever we go, be it to Americans or Europeans or Asians or Africans, everywhere in the world, we have the same creed, the same confession. You cannot ultimately avoid the confessional decision that had to be made in the 16th century. If you keep these a secret from our fellow Christians elsewhere, you soon find that they still have to come up with the same troubles, and sooner or later will face the same problem. And the same is true with that context of Christian worship in which that is embedded. Because the truth, my dear friends, is that we are not strangers and outsiders, foreigners, but fellow citizens, with the saints, and members of the household of the family of God. Let us cultivate in the people who we shall teach, in our dear congregation, cultivate not a spirit of local eccentricity, of maximum local flavor, but cultivate in them a true cross-cultural sense of the transcendent, trans-cultural nature of Christian confession and worship. The historic worship and confession of the Church is not a Saxon or German or English or other cultural baggage. It is the trans-cultural confessional and liturgical heritage of the one Church, of the heritage and the heirloom of the saints of God with whom we are fellow citizens. So these are the things to be treasured. And if the next generation is to have a sense of identification with those who have gone before us, with this great multitude, then they ought to know something about it. And they ought, particularly in an age of decay, of disintegration, of massive collective amnesia, they ought to treasure and stand up everywhere, raise up wherever they can, the entrance and the mark of that universal Church which has gone before us and which is still with us and of whom we are conscious, so that the Christian faith that we bring will make of our people and of us not sectarian, fanatic, objectivist, but it will make of us churchmen in the best sense. If this were a secular thing, we would say, let us be cosmopolitan. But that's wrong, because cosmos is world. Let us cultivate the unity of the spirit, not cosmopolitan, but uranopolitan, heavenly-minded. For our conversation is in heaven, and our life with theirs is hid with Christ in God. Amen.